You turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. We have a new alarm clock at our house. This one doesn't have a snooze button. So I got up just fine this morning. How about you? 7 pounds, 15 ounces, 20 and a half inches long. So we are excited with a new daughter. As I watched Kara Beth be born Monday, it was a great joy. Wonder and wait. You know, as each of my children have been born, I have rejoiced in God's mercy. How wonderful is His grace to us. It is hard for me to fathom how someone could not see the beauty of God as you see someone come into the world. What a wonder, His grace. But this time, as I marveled in the beauty of God's creation, as I marveled in the wonder, I felt some weight. You see, I've been a father long enough to realize that there's enough failure in me that every choice I make will affect this child, this little girl, Kara Beth. Been a father long enough to lose some of that idealism that I'll be the perfect dad. And so I saw the wonder of what God has done, and I felt a little of the fear, of the doubt, of what it means to be a father. And what came resounding to my heart is the promise of God that He would be faithful to me and to my children and to my children's children after me. It's my great hope for my children. You know, it's much the same with our salvation, isn't it? Isn't that our great hope? Sometimes when we begin to get real internal and look at ourselves, when we get real usward, we begin to have some doubts, don't we? We can even fear. I would say it's probably true for most of us in the room. At some point, we have doubted God's grace, haven't we? Particularly when we look at ourselves, we have doubted our security in Christ. Some of you may even fear the loss of your salvation. How is it that God answers that? How is it that God gives us security? Well, we're at the text this morning, which might be one of the pinnacle verses for that. We are eternally secure, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. God gives three questions. Paul calls forth with three questions this morning so that He can bring us three answers of our security in Christ. How is it that the believer is eternally secure? The believer is eternally secure in Christ. We marvel at the beauty of our salvation. When someone assaults your assurance in this world, this passage, Romans 8, 31 through 34, gives you the great comfort that God is for you. Isn't that a remarkable statement? God is for you. You know, it sounds a little awkward, doesn't it? We should be for God, right? He is the God of the universe, after all. We should be for God, certainly. But you know what our text asserts this morning? Not only should we be for God, but God is for us. God is for us in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that God is for us? Well, you know, today we're in the midst of the NFL playoffs, right? Now, that doesn't mean much to some of you, but some of you care, right? Some of you care who wins the Super Bowl. I'm for the Indianapolis Colts. Here, I'll claim my allegiance, all right? Y'all know why I'm for the Indianapolis Colts? That's right, Peyton Manning. He played for Tennessee. Somehow it always gets back to the University of Tennessee for football for me, right? Like it gets back to the Texas Aggies for you, right? Here it is. Peyton Manning will play today, and I am for the Colts. But what does that mean? Honestly, it doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? You know, I'm not 6'5", 320. I'm not going to go out in front of Peyton Manning today. I'm not going to pancake block anybody. I'm not going to make the big block that frees Edrian James for him to run a touchdown. I may be for him, but I'm not going to do anything for him, right? Despite my striking features, I cannot run a 4.2 40. I'm not going to be the guy who catches the touchdown in the end zone and wins the game. I'm not even the guy who can stand on the sidelines and make the perfect call for the game-winning call that would win the game. I'm for the Indianapolis Colts. I'm a fan. But it really doesn't mean much, does it? But I don't want you to go away this morning thinking that is true of God. God is for us, but He is not merely a fan. God is for us, and He provides for our salvation, our needs, our security in life. Beloved, if you find yourself in Christ this morning, the great truth of the gospel, our security is God is for us. Now consider God's word with me. Hear the truths of God's word as He proclaims He is for us. Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Please pray with me. Holy and gracious Father, we ask that in these moments You would open our eyes to Christ, that You would open our eyes to You, our Heavenly Father, that we might delight in the security that holds us in Christ. Cast our hearts and our eyes heavenward, that we might rejoice in the truth that You are for us, God. May that be the thing that helps us to see how we can walk anew and afresh to glorify You this day. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want you to see from our text this morning. As we assert that God is for us, I want you to understand that when we consider this doctrine, at least in Reformed circles, we call it the perseverance of the saints. Our text, the accent, is upon the fact that God is preserving us in love. God preserves us in His love. Now, when we get in the month of February, we'll come to the book of Hebrews, we're really going to hit the accent of our response of persevering in the faith. But today I want you to see God's part, God's commitment to us in preserving us. He preserves us in love. God is committed to His people. God is for us. This promise provides the spiritual superglue for our soul. This idea that God is for us. First this morning, I want you to see the bond of our eternal security. Notice back in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say about these things? That necessarily points our eyes backwards, right? To the statements that have just come, that God, in an audacious promise, can say all things work together for good, right? Not all things are good, but all things work together for good because God is active in our life. How can God make that promise? Why? Because verse 29 and 30, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. God knows the storyline of our life. And then He comes to this great promise. God is for us. What is God not saying in this verse? Is God saying in this verse, because God is for us, who can be against us? Is He saying in the Christian life there will never be opposition? You only have to be a Christian for about a day to realize that when you sign up for Christianity, you sign up for adversity, right? There are those who will oppose you, right? When you sign up for Christianity, you sign up for a certain measure of opposition. There is opposition in the Christian life. But what Paul is telling us here is that there is no opposition against the believer which will be successful. If God is for you, who can be against you? All other opposition falters and fails and falls away. Why? Because for the believer, for the one redeemed in Christ Jesus, God is for you. How is it that Paul makes his argument here? Isn't it an audacious thing that God can say He is for us? How is it that God can be for us? Well, notice here in the text in verse 32, God is for us. Who can be against us? Notice the answer to the question, why is this so, in verse 32? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Himself for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things. Notice here Paul's logic, Paul's mindset, the bond that binds us to Christ, the measure of our eternal security is this: God will never depreciate the work of Christ. Jesus' death was adequate, more than adequate. The reason that God accepts us, loves us, makes us eternally secure is because of what Christ has done. Notice in the text, He did not spare His own Son. That's stated in the negative, right? And then He turns around in the positive and says, but He handed Him over, or He delivered Him over. To what? To the cross, to be crucified. Christ loves us because of the cross. Christ continues to love us because of the cross. Our relationship is bound to God through Christ, through His cross, through His work, through the recognition that God has brought us salvation. As a matter of fact, I would prefer if we translated here, since God is for us. The word there, if, could be translated since. If God is for us, it's more strong, I think, than that in the Greek. Since God is for us, who can be against us? There is the bond of God's grasp and God's grip upon His children. That is our security. Since God is for us. And then He makes this greater to lesser argument. If He gave us the Son, won't He give us all things indeed? All things that we need. So that the very application for our hearts here is that God is for us, therefore He graciously supplies our true need. When your heart is in doubt, does your heart ever doubt? When your heart is in doubt, don't turn inward, turn Godward. Because as you turn Godward, there you will see your security. A God who is for you, enough to give His Son. And if He's given you His Son, He will secure all good things for you. Now, she's just 6 days old, but I have a life plan for Carabeth. I've decided, if it stays, it's still in rough draft form. But I've decided that maybe about the age of 38, I'll be willing to give her hand in marriage. I don't know why you're laughing. You laughing? You know, some of you just think you have overprotective dads, right? Now, I look at my plan, pretty overprotective here, you know. 38, maybe I'll give her hand in marriage. I'll be ready. You know, when the guy comes and he asks, I've already thought about some of the questions I have to ask. Some of the thoughts that I'm concerned about. Some of the things I want to know. But let's say I do give her hand in marriage. And she marries this young guy. And they've been married, let's say, 6, 8, 9 months. And she, Carabeth, is off traveling, visiting family. You know, we have family all over. And she's off visiting family. And one evening, as a young bachelor, he doesn't have any food. So he comes and knocks on the door and says, hey, Dad, can I have dinner with you? What do you think I'm going to say? Yes, right? What's a baked potato when I've already given him her hand in marriage? What's a meal when I've given him that which is most valuable to me? See, here's Paul's argument for us. God is for us. Who can make charge against us? He has given us the greatest thing. How much more will He not also give us the lesser things? Why worry in this life? I'm not saying that there's no struggle in life, but God's promise is what? He will give us all things. God is for us. Therefore, He promises to meet all our true needs. God is for us. Therefore, every need that we have will be supplied. Now, some might look at that promise just in a materialistic sense. You know, here we have to apply. What does it mean that God will give me all things, right? We kind of like the thought of that, don't we? God will give me all things. And many in our day, the way they illustrate that or apply that is, God will give me materially everything I want, right? Just turn on the radio. Turn on the Christian television station. God will give you everything you want, right? That's the measure of all things. The house you want, the car you want, the boat you want, the life you want. That's the measure of God's blessing. That's not what God's saying here. It's not the measure of our selfishness that measures that God gives us all things. No, God does give us the physical things we need, though. It's not simply a spiritual promise. It is a physical promise. God promises to meet all our needs. In response to that, many have run over here and said, no, we mean to just see this in the sense of a spiritual sense. God gives us all things in the future, all spiritual needs will be met. Well, yes, that's true. Who longs to stay where you are right now? Do you long to stay in the struggle you're in right now? No, but I want you to see that in the text here, by way of application, that God meets all our true needs. God gives us everything we need, all spiritual and physical enablements for this life. How does that help? Well, it helps in this way. When your heart is doubting, when your life is fretting, when you are struggling, you can turn to a God who promises to meet you. Why? God is for you. God is for you in this life. And He's for you in the life to come. He makes promise to you. And that promise will help when the heart doubts, when the life fears. Remember that God is for us. And He supplies all our needs, not all our desires, all our needs, so that we may know His goodness. We are secure because God's promise to us. He will meet every legitimate need for His child. His master plan ensures our security, His glory, our good. I want you to see the bond of our eternal security. God is for us. Therefore, we are eternally secure because we are bound to Christ Jesus in salvation. But secondly, in our second question that brings a shocking answer in verse 33, I want you to see the backbone of our eternal security. Notice here in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Notice, where does our salvation have its roots? Who shall bring any charge against who? God's elect, right? That's a statement outside of time, right? God has fixed His affection upon us. So who can bring a charge on God's elect? He has fixed His affection upon us. But then he brings it into time. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Into time, it is God who declares we are His, we are forgiven, we are free of guilt. Notice the beauty of that. The very backbone of our eternal security is the work of God. That we are justified in heaven's courts by the declaration of God Himself. Who will bring a charge? Anyone ever bring accusation against you? Again, let me say that it's not that there aren't voices that are accusing in our lives or in our hearts or around us. In Christianity, there are many accusations, right? Sometimes our conscience accuses us. Did you see your sin? How can you live that way? And when our conscience accuses us rightly, it's so that God may transform us, right? To turn us away from sin. But the great enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and Satan, constantly seek to accuse. And yet what God is saying here, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Legally, in the courts of heaven, what He's saying is no one. There is no legal charge that can be brought against God's children before Him. Zechariah chapter 3. When was the last time you read Zechariah? One of those great minor prophets at the time when Israel is coming out of exile, going back into the land to rebuild the temple. Joshua has been ordained as the high priest. And when we get to Zechariah chapter 3, there's this picture in the heavenlies, in the court of God, in heaven. And there's Joshua, and there's the angel of the Lord, and there is Satan. Satan's name means what? One who accuses. And what is Satan doing there? He is accusing Joshua. Accusing Joshua. How can this be the high priest? He is accusing him before the Lord. And what is it that the angel of the Lord says? Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And then we see this picture of justification. The dirty clothes and cloths that Joshua wears are taken off, and clean and pure clothing is put upon him. He is made righteous. To be justified is to be acquitted before God in His court. To be forgiven of our sin. To be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Therein lies the beauty of our salvation. And God is the true Supreme Court justice of all the universe. His jurisdiction covers all of heaven and earth. So if He acquits us, we are secure indeed. If He gives pardon, we are cured. We are secure indeed. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Watch any of the Supreme Court justice hearings for the nominee this week. You know, one of the statements for his detractors was, one of the things they're really concerned about is that this particular Supreme Court nominee, Alito, is an ideologue. What does that mean exactly? Well, let me tell you, he believes in an objective truth, right? A judge should govern by a standard. That's a tough thing in our culture this day, right? We want laws and precepts that kind of move with the culture. So it can be right today and wrong tomorrow, or wrong today and right tomorrow. We just want to go with popular opinion in our culture. Well, that's not the way God works. No, God, the King of heaven and earth, there is a firm foundation, an objective truth, and He has measured and meted that out. He justifies us on the work of Christ. There is an objective truth, but it is a gracious truth for us. So that we can be sure of this, God is for us. Therefore, He will graciously keep us to the end. Graciously, He cares for His children. Any of y'all ever seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption? Shawshank Redemption, it came out several years ago. You got to watch the language. We have the edited version if you don't want to watch it without the language. But the idea in Shawshank Redemption is the protagonist, the hero, is a guy whose name is Andy. He's a tall, thin drink of water. He was convicted for killing his wife, a crime that he did not commit. As a matter of fact, in one part of the movie, he says, "I had to come to prison to learn to be a criminal." And the antagonist is the warden, a scripture-toting Christian who speaks Scripture on one level and then everything in his life is unethical underneath. There's a point in the movie where after several years, the warden comes to Andy's cell and they're going to turn it over, meaning they're searching for paraphernalia and making sure that everything's there. And when he comes into the cell, Andy's holding his Bible. And the warden takes the Bible and holds a hand, and they shipwreck. They turn upside down his whole prison cell that he lives in by himself. Turn it upside down, and they begin to have the conversation, Andy and the warden. What's your favorite Bible verse? And Andy quotes Mark 13:35, and the warden says, "Well, I prefer John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who lives in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And have a little discussion after they've tossed his cell, walks out and still has Andy's Bible, and he says, "Oh, I don't want to deprive you of this." And so through the prison bars, he hands him back his Bible. And the warden says, "Salvation lies within." A very interesting statement in light of the plot of the movie. Because later you find out when Andy opens his Bible, he has actually cut away the pages of the Bible and he has a little rock hammer in there. For 20 years he has been breaking his way through the wall. And what's the author's motif for salvation there? What is Shawshank Redemption? Redemption comes as you hammer away, as you free yourself, right? Subtle way to address the gospel, right? It's the gospel of self-salvation. But notice that's not what God's driving at here. It's not we freeing ourselves. It's God who has freed us and justified us in Christ. So God is for us, therefore He will graciously keep us to the end, frees us from that moral chess match of always wondering if I'm good enough, if I've done enough, if I've responded well enough to God. Now the basis, the very backbone of our salvation is found in Christ. Should we seek Him with a new obedience day by day? Absolutely. But you see, God wants you to see that you're justified in Christ this morning so that you're freed to serve Him. This kind of security, some worry that this kind of security will free people from the law and they won't serve God. That's absolutely the opposite reason why God gives you such an audacious promise. He wants you to see that your salvation is not standing upon the pinnacle of a high mountain, fearing that you'll fall off. But because of your security in Christ, it's upon a wide plain where you can serve Him and love Him and walk before Him. God will keep us to the end. That's what frees us to pursue holiness. So every time your sin, your flesh, the world around you cast your sin in your face, every time sin, Satan hurls an assault at you, you know what you need to do? Hurl back the promise of God. If God is for me, who can be against me? He didn't spare His own Son. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Claim the promises of God. When the heart fears, when the soul doubts, we are reminded that we're not in a moral chess match. We pursue holiness because God's preserving love, He has promised to keep His own and see us to the end. Pursue godliness. But first, pursue God. Pursue God, the God of our salvation, for He is our solution. Thirdly, I want you to see not only the bond of our salvation and eternal security and the backbone of our eternal security and our justification, but I want you to see the basis of this eternal security. The believer is condemnation free. We're told in verse 34, therefore we are eternally secure. Notice the third question here, the third question that is to be answered. Who is to condemn? Do you ever feel condemned? Who is to condemn? The only one who has right of condemnation is God Himself, Jesus Christ. But what has Jesus done? We're told in verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed intercedes for us. Notice it's the fourfold proof of our eternal security or our salvation. It's the fourfold proof of the eternal love of God. You're never safe in loving sin, are you? But you're always safe in loving Christ. That's the point. When somebody asks you what the gospel is, you know what I want you to tell them? This is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for my sin, who rose again, who is seated at the right hand and interceding for my behalf. That truth I take by faith. That is the gospel, the life and work of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that is our encouragement. It is the work of Christ that is our security. There is the basis of our eternal security. There is the truth that quenches all doubts. There is a Savior who stood in our stead. We need to be reminded of that truth, of God's ongoing commitment to His people because Christ died. He turned away the wrath of God. Christ was resurrected. That's the authentication of the very work and atoning work of Christ, is it not? He is at the right hand of God. That is, His work is finished. His atoning work is finished. And He intercedes. He is our advocate. This morning, you will walk away from this sermon in one of two categories. Either God is your adversary or Christ is your advocate. I plead with you this morning to understand the truths of the gospel. Do not walk from here with God as your adversary. Walk from here with Christ as your advocate, who pleads your place and your position because of His work. Know the joy of your salvation. Christ is committed for us. We can literally say that God is for us. And God is for us. Therefore, He has graciously executed our condemnation. God has put to rest any condemning voices. Hear not the condemning voices of your soul, the world around you, or Satan. Hear the voice of the one who does not condemn, God Himself. Let's say you're in sixth grade. I know some of you got to go back a long way to think about that. But let's say you're in sixth grade. You're on your way to school, and for the umpteenth time this year, the sixth grade bully comes along and steals your milk money. You know, he steals it, you hate it, but you're afraid to say anything about it because you fear him, right? You go home one day and your big brother realizes that there's something that's really down about you. And so finally he asks you, well, what's the matter with you? Now, let's say he's 3'10", 3'20". You know, he's a Red Bryant or a Johnny Jolly, okay? He's an All-American type lineman, okay? And let's say the next day he walks with you on the way to school. And as the bully comes up, you think your life changes any if your big brother's walking alongside you? Beloved, you need to know this. Satan is little more than a sixth grade bully. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you can have confidence. You can have confidence. Why? Because God has crushed condemnation in Christ, and He is with us, going alongside of us, securing life. Where do we find our security? In the preserving love of God. In the mercy of God. The one who delights in mercy. Andrew White, a century ago, was a famous pastor and scholar in the Church of Scotland. One evening, he had worked late into the evening with a group of men who were fellow pastors, and they had worked on some very tedious work for the Church of Scotland. And after they were done in the wee hours of the night, one older pastor stayed around to talk to Andrew White. As he spoke with him, White could sense there was something really that vexed his soul, but he just kind of continued in idle chatter until finally, kind of with a paste-on smile, almost in jest, he said, "Do you have any word of comfort for an old sinner like me?" White said later, he wrote later, "I understood at that moment, though he betrayed it in his manner, he did not have the peace of forgiveness." Andrew White rose and had only a few words for the man, but he quoted to the man Micah 7:18. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in showing mercy. The next day, White got a letter from this aged minister. He thanked him. He said, "Thank you, my brother, for the word that you spoke to me last night. I was near hell's gate. I was near the door of the gate. My sin had me. My guilt was crushing me. But the word of God helps. Now if Satan comes, or any adversary comes, I will doubt no more. I will doubt no more. If Satan says to me, 'Your sin has you, your sin damns you,' I will say, 'You know not the half of it,' but I must turn to God." He delights to show mercy. Beloved, that's our truth this morning to hang our hat on. Our God delights to show mercy. Let us receive. Let us believe. Let us walk humbly, persevering, because of the preserving love of God. Pray with me. Father, how I thank you for the inalienable truth of your word, the promise of your commitment to us. Father, would you quench the flames of the doubting heart that they may trust you anew? Would you call the adversary to your love, to yourself this day, that they may know security? And Father, would you be pleased to give us assurance, not in our own works, but in the matchless merit of Christ, that we might delight all the more in you. Oh, Father, we thank you for Christ and for the gospel. Apply it to our hearts, we pray, that we might know our security in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.